So 2 Timothy 4, if you're visiting, we're working through this little letter all fall. And today will be kind of the last formal message in 2 Timothy. Next week, we get to hear the whole thing presented. It only takes 16 minutes, but it's very powerful by Ryan Ferguson. And then we'll have a couple weeks of summary and testimonies and just rejoicing in what God has done. But this chapter, last part of the chapter, verses 9 through 22, is kind of like peeking into a house. Like my wife and I love to go on walks and talk through things, and sometimes we'll end up in subdivisions near us, and sometimes there are new homes going up. And don't you love walking through those new homes and imagining, you know, there's the kitchen, there's the living room, and sometimes we'll even peek in when the house is done. This is before people live in there. If you need notes, yeah, so if you see some eyes looking through your window, that's probably us. We're stalkers. And but this passage is like having a window to take a peek into life and ministry in the early church. What was it like? And you're going to notice it's really hard to summarize what is happening in this paragraph with like a word or a couple words, because there's so much. It's like Paul knows his days are numbered. He's about to be martyred. So he just throws out information, warnings, greetings. So what I want to do is read the passage to you. But if you could listen carefully for what seems to be of value to the Apostle Paul as he comes near the end of his life. What seems to be really important to him? And then try to summarize that in a word, because I'm going to ask you to give me feedback, like to call out words that summarize. And don't try to be too spiritual. I mean, there are some big theological things in here that we want to summarize, but there are also some pretty mundane things that seem to be important to him. So you ready? Yes. So, thank you. One of you. 2 Timothy 4:9. I'm going to read. You're going to be looking for what's important. What seems to be important to Paul? Do your best to come to me soon. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychicus I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, also the books, and above all, the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet Prisca and Aquila and the household of Onesiphorus. Erastus remained at Corinth, and I left Trophimus, who was ill, at Miletus. Do your best to come before winter. Eubulus sends greetings to you, as do Pudens and Linus and Claudia and all the brothers. The Lord be with your spirit. Grace be with you. So what did you see? I'll give you a second to look through. What seems to be important to the Apostle Paul near the end of his life, near the end of this letter? Throw it out.
Relationships.
Relationships are huge. Friendships, relationships, big, big, big. What else?
People.
People. Yeah, I would say loyalty. Did someone say that?
Loyalty.
Yeah, I really think if you were trying to come up with a theme for this paragraph, that probably that word loyalty, both you'll see lack of loyalty emphasized and loyalty from God. The Lord stood with me, you know. So that's probably the closest. What is the biggest thing he wants? He says it twice. Timothy, come. Yeah, he starts with that in verse 9. Do your best to come to me soon. He ends with that in verse 21. Do your best to come before winter. That's why this is the theme of Timothy. 2 Timothy, come. He's calling Timothy to come physically. He's calling Timothy to come in many other ways. We'll summarize that next week. What else do you think is important to him?
Passion.
Compassion?
Yes.
Good job, Samuel. Yeah, he's very kind, forgiving of the people who even deserted him. Excellent.
Urgency.
Yeah, there is a quickly before winter come. Yeah, which is amazing. Like right in the middle of talking about how no one stood with him, he spun it quickly to, but I had an opportunity to fully proclaim Christ before the Gentiles. You know, even in failure, Paul is thinking of proclamation. Like, get the gospel out. What else?
Investment
in
books, parchments.
Yeah, don't miss that. Like He was a reader. Books, parchments. What else?
Above all the parchments. I'm wondering if that was God's word.
Yeah. Priority of the parchments.
Geographic specificity.
Whoa. Yeah, whatever that is, he's really big on that. That geographic specificity. So you mean talking about specific places that were important to him and praying for them? Is that the universal sign of prayer? What a missionary. That's huge.
And saying where everybody is, it's like he's making sure that they all get taken care of.
Yeah.
They don't get lost, like I left this person.
That's a big one. Clear communication for Paul. Even in his loneliness, he is so concerned about where such and such a person is and where he or she is, and that they know, which is related to the other big one, which is greetings. You notice he's really big on making sure everybody greets one another. We'll talk about that later. Anything? I think there's a couple other little mundane things that we're missing.
But
he
said we will not be charged against them.
So forgiveness. Bring Mark. Yeah, that's a big one. We'll talk about that. Forgiveness. The cloak. Remember? Like warmth. I'm freezing. Could you bring my coat? Yeah, pouring into others. Okay, here's a rough list of some of the ones I noticed. This definitely isn't all of them. It basically, you guys mentioned pretty much all those. There are many more. And what I'd like us to do for a few minutes is just walk through the passage and look at some of these from a positive and a negative perspective. Because there's a lot in this paragraph, but I think the Lord has some encouraging news for us as we notice a few of the details. So let's take this window into the life and ministry of the early church. Number one, back then, life and ministry can be difficult. And you see examples of this. For example, let me give four. Number one, people desert us. People desert us. Look at verse 10 again. For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens desert has gone to Galatia. Titus to Dalmatia. Now, Crescens and Titus, there are no reasons given for their departure. So no missional reasons or no negative reasons. So we don't want to assume anything, but Demas is described as abandoning the mission because he loved this present age. Demas has kind of become a poster child for quitting or deserting. He apparently craved comfort, safety, or status as being more important than the mission of Christ. So people will desert us, verse 10. Secondly, people will oppose us. Look at verses 14 and 15. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself. Now, Alexander was a really common name. We see an Alexander in 1 Timothy 1:20, in Acts 19:33. Not sure if that's the same guy or not, but we know he worked with metal. He was a coppersmith, and we can piece together a possible scenario based on the word that Paul used when he talked about in verse 14, did me great harm. The word there is literally communicating, he demonstrated against me, or he showed against me. And that's why Hansen translates this as informed many things against me. So it's possible that Alexander was an informer. Like, he would gather information about the Christian community, and then he would go to the authorities with that information, and that's why Paul is writing, saying, beware of him yourself. He may be a well-connected man who's in with the authorities, and as Timothy has to pass through Troas on his way to Paul, Paul is basically saying, watch out for Alexander. Like, you get a glimpse of the fact that this is not a game with these guys. I mean, their lives were on the line. So this would be like a driver along the road. You pass a bad wreck, and you see other drivers coming at high speeds, you flash your lights to warn them of the accident. That's what Paul is doing, saying, Timothy, beware. Beware. Be careful of this guy. He will move near you to get to know and then turn you in. And he actually may have been the guy who turned Paul into the authorities. But people will oppose us. Number three, people withdraw from us. Verse 16, at my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. So Paul is referring here to his first hearing, his preliminary investigation before the actual trial. He is not necessarily saying there were no Christians anywhere to be seen, because as he says earlier, Luke alone was with him. But no one who had the capacity to, he uses the word in a technical sense, to bear witness or be a second, is literally the idea there, someone who could be an advocate or a lawyer or testify on his behalf at the first hearing, no one like that stood up. And with credible evidence was an advocate for him. And this is why John Stott calls Paul's experience here his Gethsemane. Do you know what he means by that? Remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane basically is isolated, alone, and then eventually on trial. Everyone ran. Obviously, Jesus' suffering was on a level very different from Paul's, but in a sense, Paul is living out the gospel in his aloneness, experiencing what Jesus experienced. And like his Savior, verse 16, he forgives those who fled. May it not be charged against them. People withdraw from us. And then finally, people become sick. Do you notice that in verse 20? Trophimus, who is ill, was ill. I left at Miletus. Trophimus was a ministry partner of Paul's from Ephesus at Paul's third missionary journey. He was the guy that was connected with the uproar in Jerusalem when the crowd said that Paul brought Trophimus, who was a Greek, into the temple in Jerusalem, which he didn't do. But they were trying to stir up opposition. That's this guy. And apparently they were traveling through Miletus. Trophimus became ill and couldn't continue to travel, needed to stay in order to recover. Now, what does that mean? Isn't that interesting? Because you think of Paul, read through Acts. He spoke in the name of Jesus and people were healed. And yet, could it be that there are times where God chooses not to heal someone, even through an apostle? That there are times where God calls us into a season of sickness. And even Paul left Trophimus to recover. So life and ministry can be difficult. People desert us, oppose us, withdraw from us, and become sick. Number two, life and ministry can be enjoyable. We see the opposite in this passage, that not only is life difficult, but can be enjoyable. Let me show you four examples. Number one, people stay near. Look at verse 11. Luke alone is with me. Now, depending on where you put the accent, that can sound like a praise or a complaint. You know, right? Luke alone is with me. And Luke's over in the corner. Like, I'm nobody, I'm a chopped liver, I don't count. Or it could be with a smile, you know, Luke alone is with me. He's with me. Have you noticed that when you feel alone, it's sometimes easy to be blind as to the people who are with you? Like, I've talked to people who have said, yeah, nobody was there for me. And I'm thinking, wait a second, like, didn't so-and-so go to the hospital when you were, didn't such-and-such make a meal? Didn't so-and-so pray over, well, they don't count, you know, like, she's been a friend forever, he's always around. Like, you know how we do that? We determine who qualifies as a legitimate with me. And who doesn't? And we get blind to the people who are there. Luke is with him. Luke, the beloved physician, is with him. And a beautiful example of the fact that God always has a Luke for you. It may not be the one that you think should have been there for me. And some of us are so bitter, we focus in on all the people that we think should be here, and we miss the ones who are. Because there are people in your world who stay near, if your eyes are open to see them. Life is enjoyable because of the people who stay near. Secondly, life is enjoyable because people change. People change. Look at the second half of verse 11. This is one of the greatest micro miracles in all of the Bible. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Why is that such a big miracle? Do you know the story of Mark? Yeah, this is Mark. This is the guy who let's track Mark's history here. In Acts 13:13, first missionary journey, Paul and Barnabas. Barnabas has a cousin called Mark, or John Mark, who is traveling with them. All of a sudden, in the middle of the first missionary journey, Mark disappears. Like, he's like, I'm out of here. And we're not told why. You know, you got a text. girlfriend missed him. Like, we have no idea. But all of a sudden, Paul and Barnabas are on the front line preaching the gospel. Their lives are in danger. The team has to stay together. They're counting on each other for 100 things. And they look around, and there's no Mark. He's gone. And so, fast forward to the second missionary journey. Paul and Barnabas in Acts 15 are ready to go on the next journey. And Barnabas says, hey, let's bring Mark. And Paul's like, uh-uh. He quit. He disappeared. He vanished just when we needed him. And there was such a sharp disagreement. You feel like you're not even reading the Bible when you're in that section in Acts 15, 38, like Paul and Barnabas are going at each other over Mark. So not only was he a quitter, but he causes this huge division, which often happens, between people wondering what to do with him. And so sharp disagreement, so sharp that Paul grabs Silas and heads in one direction, and Barnabas grabs Mark and heads in the other direction. Still serving Jesus, but just keeping their distance. Which is why this miracle is so amazing, because when you fast forward a few years, you see in Philemon 24 and in Colossians 4:10, Paul refers to John Mark as my fellow worker. And we don't know what happened. Like, we just know Mark apparently repented. Paul forgave him and said, we're going to do this again. And they became a team. And now at the end of Paul's life, Paul describes Mark as very useful. Like someone you can count on. If you're going to put together a team, you want to make sure this guy has your back. Isn't that beautiful? I mean, it does so many things, that story. It tells us that the stuff churches mess with today, with people getting mad at each other and leaving, and I'm not talking to him, and he hurt my feelings, and she said this, that's just normal. Like, you don't want to foster that, but that's going to happen even in the early church. But it's what we do with that. Like, do we slink off and stay wounded and angry for the rest of our lives, or do we restore, repent, reunite? Because the mission is much bigger than our feelings and hurts. And so this becomes an example of a miracle. I call it a mundane miracle, because it's not the parting of the Red Sea, but it is the transforming of the heart. And it's beautiful. And by the way, John Mark ended up writing something that you're familiar with. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. He wrote a gospel. Tradition also says he planted churches in Alexandria, Egypt. And there's still, even despite all the persecution today, a flourishing Christian community in Egypt that you can trace all the way back to this guy who was a quitter, who repented and became a very useful servant of Jesus Christ, restored to his brothers and sisters. Beautiful, beautiful story. So life, ministry is enjoyable because people change. God convicts us, he convicts us and changes us and restores us. Number three, people meet simple needs. Life and ministry can be enjoyable because people meet simple needs. And this passage is teeming with at least four of them. First of all, in verse 12, Tychicus, I have sent to Ephesus. There was a need for someone to run the letter from Rome to Ephesus. And who other than Tychicus? He is mentioned over and over again as a faithful mailman. This is pre-email. Somebody's actually gotta grab the letter and risk their own lives to get it where it needs to go. And Tychicus is well known for doing this. He also is most likely the substitute for Timothy so that Timothy can come and be with Paul. So what a servant he is. Hey, I'll take that letter and I'll cover for Timothy so Timothy can come and be with you. Beautiful. The other simple need was for a cloak. In verse 13, when you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas. This cloak was probably a long, heavy cape, most likely a big circle with a hole in the middle that you put your head through. On cold winter nights in a damp prison cell, that cape would be your life, your sleeping bag. So Paul says, hey, could you bring the cloak? Then look what else he's looking for. Verse 13, also the books. These were papyrus sheets or rolls. We get our word paper from that word papyrus. This was a paper-like material made from the pith of the papyrus plant. I have no idea what that is. This sounded cool. This is probably not writing material, but reading material, because he could have got writing material in Rome. The parchments, above all, the parchments, these were rolls or books made of skins and most likely were the Old Testament scriptures. So the Apostle Paul is on death row, and he still values these four, what could be viewed as mundane things. Communication could deliver this letter. Warmth, he wanted a cloak. Good reading material, the papyrus, and scripture. He was feasting on scripture. People meet basic needs. And then finally, life and ministry is enjoyable because people think about us. People think about us. Look at verse 19. Greet Prisca and Aquila. That word Prisca is just a less formal word name for Priscilla. That's Priscilla and Aquila, the wife and husband who were close friends of Paul that go all the way back to Acts 18:2. They originally lived in Rome and then Corinth and then now in Ephesus. He greets them and the household of Onesiphorus. Then he reiterates his call to Timothy to come, emphasizes the importance of doing it before it gets too cold or wintry to travel. And then he sends more greetings from Eubulus, Pudens, Linus, Claudia, and all the brothers. And we don't exactly know who these guys were because they're not mentioned again in the New Testament, but they are most likely Roman believers who are greeting the church at Ephesus. We do know from tradition that Linus probably became the bishop of the church at Rome after the apostles went to be with the Lord. But three men, one woman, and then the entire Christian community there at Rome is roped in by the phrase, all the brothers. Now, in our country, greetings are not a huge deal. But if you've traveled at all with Christians in other countries, greetings are huge. And there's a reason for that. Like wherever I've gone in the world, when I've gotten there, they've wanted me to greet you and you to greet them. Because it communicates a solidarity, we're family. And even though one person is representing that greeting to the others, it is showing that there is this connection. And in almost every country around the world, greetings are really big. And Paul communicates this emphasis here at the end of the letter that life and ministry can be difficult, but also life and ministry can be enjoyable. And one of the reasons is all these vital relationships. So why do we need to see this? Let me try to summarize these just general observations with a couple points. Number one, we need to see this passage, verses 9 through 22, in order to make sure we kill hyper-spirituality. Now, what is hyper-spirituality? Let me give you my favorite example of hyper-spirituality from one of my kids. Years ago, we were here at church, many years ago, because one of my boys needed to use the bathroom, and I was trying to clean off the toilet seat. And then, a little phobic there, and put a little paper on the seat, and I was lifting him up to put him on, and he rebuked me for cleaning off the toilet seat. He's like, we don't need to clean the toilet seat. And I said, why? Because this is God's house. So I didn't want to tell him, listen, I'm not really concerned about God. But it's his people. No. Isn't that a great example of beautiful hyper spirituality? What a spiritual giant. Like, this is a germ-free zone. Because we're in God's house. This passage pushes against that mentality. You know, I don't need a coat. I have the Spirit. I don't need to read books by people. You only need one book. You know, I don't need friends. I've got God. You know, here the great Apostle Paul, at the end of his life, is still valuing things like a good sleeping bag, you know, a good book, the Scripture, friends. I mean, these are all beautiful gifts from as expressions of God's grace that we can never take for granted. And in America, because we're doused with lots of physical benefits, it's very easy to take those things for granted. But it's really interesting to me that they are included by the Holy Spirit, inspired by the Lord, recorded for our benefit. And it helps kill any hyper spirituality. Even the fact that Paul left Trophimus in Miletus, you know, when you're sick, especially if you're a doer, it feels really frustrating. Like, Lord, why aren't you doing anything? And he's saying, no, I may be doing a lot. You just stay on your back. And that is a really hard place to be. If you're Trophimus and the team is going on, if you've ever shouldn't talk about this. If you've ever been on a mission trip and spent a good deal of that mission trip over the toilet because of something you ate, and you're thinking, God, where are you? I'm supposed to be serving you. And he says, thank you, Trophimus. I'm going to leave you in Miletus. In the Greek, that means, ugh. So kill hyper-spirituality. Number two, to reshape our expectations of community. To reshape our expectations of community. This passage powerfully illustrates the tension between solitude and community. Solitude and community. The passage is loaded with loneliness and togetherness. Do you see both? And in the past, I know I've mentioned Dietrich Bonhoeffer's book, Life Together. He has a chapter 3 where he talks about both of these things, and he actually pushes against. I may lose you here, but stay with me, because he says this: let him who cannot be alone beware of community. He is exposing the danger of using Christian community as a means of hiding from being alone, from solitude. And then he emphasizes, you cannot escape from yourself, for God has singled you out. If you refuse to be alone, you are rejecting Christ's call to you, and you can have no part in the community of those who are called. Now, what is he getting at? You know, you can actually use the community to hide from God. Like, even in a big group like this, you can hear the word preached and think, I hope he hears this. I hope she gets this. I hope these people are listening. We can actually hide by being part of a community, thinking about others or thinking about what others need to repent of. And what Bonhoeffer is emphasizing, you can't really be a healthy part of the community until you can be alone. And by alone, he doesn't just mean geographically alone. He means being willing to be alone before God. Have you ever been in that place? Like where you're in a big group and it's like the Spirit is just lasering on your heart, and it's like it doesn't matter if anybody else is here. The Spirit is speaking to me. And if you, and what Bonhoeffer is saying, if you're going to be a follower of Jesus, you have to be in that place at times. It doesn't mean every moment. It means there are times, you're listening to him alone. And he will put us in that place, won't he? He loves us too much to let us just go through our lives swept along as part of this groupthink. No, he will isolate you and say, what about you? What about you? And we need those times of being alone. Whether we're sitting in a room alone or whether we're in a big group, isolated. So in a strange sort of way, loneliness is a necessary ingredient to a healthy community. We have to wrestle with what it means to be alone before God before we can be a healthy member of the community. Otherwise, we will destroy the community. So let him who cannot be alone beware of community. But then later on the same page, he says this. Let him who is not in community beware of being alone. And that's when you're going, oh. I don't know what you're saying there. Let him who is not in community beware of being alone. In other words, loneliness alone will be destructive. Community is necessary if you're going to be alone in a healthy sort of way. And then he brings them both together and summarizes it this way. We recognize then that only as we are within the fellowship can we be alone, and only he that is alone can live in the fellowship. Only in the fellowship do we learn to be rightly alone, and only in the aloneness do we learn to live rightly in fellowship. It is not as though the one preceded the other. Both begin at the same time, namely with the call of Jesus Christ. Like when he isolates us and calls our name, like alone. And then he draws us into community. Each by itself has profound pitfalls and perils. One who wants fellowship without solitude plunges into the void of words and feelings. Is that not, stop there for a second, is that not the case for many of us? We can't stand to be alone. We have to be connected with our Facebook friends every single second. We have to have something in our ears or in our hands or in our face constantly. And we plunge into this void of words, this emptiness of words and feelings. I feel, she feels, she wants, I want, just. But then he goes on to say, and one who seeks solitude without fellowship perishes in the abyss of vanity and self-infatuation and despair. Like a dog slinking off into the woods to die alone. Proverbs 18:1 says, whoever isolates himself seeks his own desires. Like you will get lost in an incestuous pool, a septic pool of selfishness if you're alone. But then you can't use the community to be unwilling to be alone. So do you see the tension? Let me illustrate this in just a micro way. This is not a holistic way of looking at it, but in a micro example that came this week from our elder retreat. Thank you for praying for us. It was a really special 2 days. So we're up at this cabin, and in the mornings, we spent most of the time in devotional time with the Lord, with each other. And we gathered and sang, which is really cool when the whole place is wood and about 24 elders and wives, crying out to the Lord in song, beautiful. And then we scattered. And we had given them the transformation circle, we used just as a way of opening up a passage. And we had passages from 2 Timothy that we were exploring for the Spirit to search our own heart as leaders. And as individuals or as couples, we went off into lots of different places for about 45 minutes or an hour, and just writing out, you know, what the Spirit speaks to us about, writing out prayers in response. But this is the part that caught me off guard. When we came back together after about an hour, and everybody just started sharing what the Spirit was speaking to them about, and there were like repentance over sin, conviction from the Lord. There were words of encouragement spoken over different people that the Spirit had spoken to them through the Word. It was breaking into times of prayer and praise. But this is the part that I hadn't thought about before, is by being alone before the Lord, it totally transformed our time together. But being alone wouldn't have been enough. There was something that we experienced when we got together that could not have been experienced alone. Does that make sense? And in a way, we do that regularly when we as Christians get alone before God and wrestle through things that are on a sick bed or facing struggles alone. But then we gather during the week in small groups or in big groups on the Lord's Day, and there's something different about our time together if we've really been alone with the Lord. Does that make sense? Like both are needed. So if I'm unwilling to run to Jesus and actually be alone, then when I gather with the community of my brothers and sisters, I will misunderstand what's happening or misuse it or contaminate in a sense. This passage illustrates that, because the Apostle Paul is expressing the anguish of being alone, but he's at the very same time expressing the value of being together. And it helps us to realign our expectations of community. Number three, it helps us elevate our view of mundane tasks. If you'll read this passage without churchy eyes, you will see how beautiful the simple acts of service are of God's people. That when Tychicus takes a letter and delivers it or fills in for Timothy so that he can come and is described by Paul in Ephesians 6 and Colossians 4 as the beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, you rejoice. And I won't, but I could go on for hours and hours and hours. Just the beautiful ways that God's people every week serve through mundane tasks. Let me give you one example from this week. One of our seniors was delivering a large print Bible to another one of our seniors so that she could read the Bible, because her eyesight had gotten poor and she couldn't read even most large print. And when this man got to the home, he discovered, as he was just delivering this Bible, he was being a Tychicus, delivering this Bible, and realized that there was a major medical event occurring. Like there was a need for emergency care. And he was right there to help provide that, to call 911. And I thought later, that kind of thing is happening all the time. Don't minimize the significance of that. Hugging your child, making a meal, delivering food to a needy neighbor, cleaning the restrooms, greeting people out front, serving in nursery. I mean, just hundreds and hundreds of examples. This passage illustrates, as recorded by the Holy Spirit, that these are vital for the mission, for the glory of God. And then finally, to turn our focus on the Lord for our stability and security. To turn our focus on the Lord for our stability and security. The climax of this passage is verses 17 and 18. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. And that is most likely a metaphor for I was delivered from evil. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Just four closing statements here. Jesus never deserts us. People will fail us. Jesus never will. Jesus always empowers and rescues us. Even in the midst of deep pain and loneliness, the Apostle Paul is saying, Jesus came through and gave me an amazing opportunity to proclaim the gospel. Number three, Jesus will bring us safely into his heavenly kingdom. He will bring us safely into his heavenly kingdom. Therefore, he deserves eternal glory. Let's pray. Father, what a privilege to open your word, to hear your Spirit speak to us through these mountain high or valley low kind of statements. And we ask that you would continue to open our eyes to your faithfulness, your steadfast love. Lord, you don't write us off, but your love is from everlasting to everlasting, and therefore the glory you deserve is from everlasting to everlasting. So, Lord, we pray that these words would encourage us, convict us, empower us, so that your name is glorified and your message is proclaimed. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.